And in the morning, a great while before day, he rose. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. I take to heart St. Paul's injunction, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. And then goes on to talk about the different ways in which that responsibility becomes a grave one, and that he has made a slave of himself for this sake. It is a grave responsibility. The gospel. I wonder, you know, we do not take the Eucharist for granted, but I wonder if we may sometimes take the gospel for granted, this sacred book. A Christian does not cherish that mysterious gift from God that we call the sacred scriptures. Yes, I've heard the Protestant opinion that Catholics do not reverence and adore the Holy Scriptures, but then I have not seen them at Mass, where we kiss this holy book, sense it with costly frankincense, hold it aloft in procession to signify its high honor, and bow deeply when it passes. In the context of the Roman Church, it is deemed as the highest authority, inerrantly taught by the Holy Spirit. It is reverenced as being divine law. It is the basis for the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, and the encyclicals of the popes read as a seamless fabric of densely woven scripture passages. All Catholic clergy and religious pray its verses every day to sanctify the hours. The saints have opened its pages randomly, that God might speak into the key decisions and directions of their lives. From antiquity, the fathers have trusted St. Paul's declaration that the scriptures are, quote, the oracles of God, unquote, and have looked to them for guidance and inspiration in their most private and intimate hours. We all know the story of St. Augustine, who sat in a park bench weeping and heard a child over the garden wall sing in Latin, take up and read, take up and read. And he put the Gospels on his lap, and they opened before him, and his eyes fastened on the first verse, and that would be the direction of the rest of his life. And of course, they are the final word in matters of ethics and morals. They are a lamp unto our feet. They are the book of life. Mysteriously, the Word of God is a kind of incarnation of God, the Word. That God be ever present to us. God speaks to us through these sacred oracles. But do we hear him? This best-selling book of all time is everywhere to be found. You cannot check into a hotel anywhere without bumping into it. But reading it through from cover to cover will reveal nearly nothing. And I see that many people pick up the Bible and read it as if it were a newspaper or a history book or even a science text and then criticize it for all the ways in which it falls short of these kinds of texts. The first thing we must understand about the scriptures is that they are holy. We do not chug it down like a glass of chocolate milk. Rather, we must sip reverently, as with holy wine. We do not really know where its earliest verses come from the mists of time. They may precede the first instance of history. They are not, therefore, history. They precede the first instances of philosophy. They are not, therefore, philosophy. They precede the first instances of literature. They are not, therefore, literature. Its earliest verses. We may attempt to read through them, to follow the plot. Unfortunately, plot has not been invented yet. nor the novel. The earliest fathers noticed that they function on four levels. The historical level, that is, events that actually happened. And I might say they are the unique repository for the most important events that have ever happened in the human history. The spiritual or allegorical level, that is, they are a veil, separating us or inviting us at the same time into deeper meanings, for example, that the passing through the Red Sea signifies baptism. There is the moral or tropological level, that is, there is a moral to the story. And finally, the eschatological level, events leading to a final judgment and thence to heaven or hell. This crystal prism, where at least four levels function simultaneously, is a gateway, a beginning. Those who have passed through it into the myriad labyrinths of divine meaning, words of power, spiritual enlightenment, personal guidance, and more, report back after many decades that the experience of the sacred scriptures remains fresh, new, and yes, exciting. I have to share with you that when I read that simple line this morning, that he rose before dawn and long before that before dawn and long before morning he rose, that the hairs on the back of my neck always stand up on end. And then it came to me this past week that perhaps that isn't true of anyone else who reads it. The fourfold level also helps us to avoid pitfalls. Historically, people have used the scripture to justify slavery. Well, weren't there slaves in the Bible? To justify polygamy. Didn't Jacob have multiple wives? To justify homosexuality. Didn't David rendezvous with Jonathan in the wheat field? But speaking of David, shall we also say that his acts of adultery and murder are to be emulated, quote, because they're in the Bible, unquote? Or that incest is justified because it was practiced within David's family, or practiced between Lot and his daughters? No, we cannot pick up the Bible and read it as if it were a newspaper or a magazine, deciding that it is the good book, and therefore everything in it is good. It is infinitely holy, and we must be prepared to touch the holy. For failing to touch it is a failure to touch the Lord Jesus Christ, who awaits our love, our complete attention, and our touch. Here is what the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church has to say, quote, "The Church forcefully and specifically exhorts all the Christian faithful to learn the surpassing knowledge of Jesus Christ by frequent reading of the divine scriptures." And here it quotes Jerome, "Ignorance of the scriptures is ignorance of Christ." This whole extract comes out of the Dogmatic Constitution of Divine Revelation from Vatican II, a book having the highest authority. Yes, we are granted the high privilege to sip holy wine. And we must not believe that any wine or grape juice will suffice. We must read the Bible as it was written, with the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples. The sacred scriptures were the Hebrew scriptures translated into Greek. For these were the verses that they taught and lived by and constantly quoted. The New Testament was written in Greek, inspired by the Holy Spirit in terms of Greek language and sensibilities. And be assured that the mind cannot be divorced from language. The nexus between what we think of as reality and the language that describes it is a very, very fine line. And the sensibilities of the language become the sensibilities of our apprehension. You know, we lived for many years in Haiti. And one of the things that troubled me was that the children were taught Creole, which is about the most primitive language you can imagine, lacking all kinds of nuances, barely having tense, having no sense of different moods and language, or passive and active. I mean, it is really crude language. And then guess what happens to the brains who are trained in that language? They lack the ability to solve any problems but the simplest ones. But we were giving them their dignity, their self-esteem. Well, isn't that the message of the last half century? In the name of self-esteem, let us therefore take from everybody the tools that they might need to succeed in life. Now, I understand that for some people, it is truly not possible to learn Greek. The elderly, for example, and I'm one of them, have minds that can no longer memorize large bodies of words and order them. As for the rest of us, while the challenge might seem to be considerable, we must not forget that two great blessings await us. First, the World Wide Web provides all that we need to succeed at this. I wish that these things were here when I learned Greek. Second, we do well to remember a common sense truth, that whether or not we carry through on this sacred trust, our brains will fill up anyway. You know, the mind is constantly filling itself. If you wish to direct it at football, it will fill up with football. If you wish to direct it with, as we do here, soil science, it will fill up with soil science. And of course, there are many unwholesome places where you can direct the mind. Direct it toward the learning of Greek and fill your mind with the holy, that you may become holy. You know, it all happens in a matter of weeks. I know people who have gone off to simply focus on Greek during the summer, and in 4 weeks, they're reading Greek, pronouncing it, articulating it, understanding it. Yes, they had to refine it from there, but they made that big jump from not knowing the scriptures to knowing them in 4 weeks. And the rewards are endless. For suddenly the noise and attitudes and entreating tonalities one hears in translation cease. The hidden agendas, and they are many, that translators bring to the task, disappear. Out of place figures of speech and vain strivings after being relevant depart. And you are left with a direct experience of the holy. In this morning's gospel reading, you sit alone in the quiet of St. Mark's spare and mysterious words, aware of infinite depth before us. The first words of verse 35, indeed, pull us into these depths. Kai, prio, enaka, leon. Our English translation is matter of fact. And in the morning, long before dawn, few people will pause over that and reflect on it. But passing by, we miss everything. The initial word kai can mean end, but it also has an intensive form. Pardon me. An intensive form. Even. The next word departs altogether from modern English, for it refers to the watches of the night, which we no longer practice. The very phrase, a watch of the night, suggests anticipation, even tense, on-edge anticipation. Prion, is the deepest watch of the night, a place redolent of loneliness and long watching. The next words, Enuka, is the word Enuka is vaguely familiar, where our word nocturnal derives from it. The Greek word means in the middle of the night, suggesting a depth of nightness, say a black night in which you cannot see the hand in front of you. And then the next word, Leon, means greatly, beyond all measure. Together, these four words mean something very different from in the morning, and something closer to, quote, even in the depth of the last watch of the night, in the middle of that final darkness, in the immeasurable fathoms of that depth. And now comes the next word, he rose. That word is Anastas. You've seen it many times written on icons. Is arguably the most important word in the history of the human language, Anastas. It is the first thing that you say when you wake up on Easter morning. It signifies the resurrection and also the ascension. Look into the face of Christ and the icon attached to this reflection, who is in full stride, who will brook no nonsense, who shatters the gates of hell, and who lifts Adam and Eve out of the deepest darkness as he lightly steps in full stride toward heaven. Well might St. Mark's few words pull us down to the deepest imaginable depths of darkness, to the mouth of hell, which Jesus harrows, to the final blackness of death, over which Jesus is victor, and down to the depths of human history, which Jesus redeems. In these few words, we experience the longest night of the year at Christmas, followed by the arrival of the Lord of Life, and the awful finality of Good Friday, followed by his resurrection and ascension. Christi Anesti, he is risen indeed. He is risen, truly Anesti. The verse is coming in St. Mark's Gospel. In verse 36, Peter and the others followed him. And in verse 37, everyone is searching for you. Point ahead to, first, the formation of the church, and second, to all of salvation history, for truly for the rest of all time, everyone is searching for you. How many times have we been told that we are surrounded by heaven, but do not see it? That the deep depths of God lie all around us, but we pass them by. That he speaks into our hearts. But do we hear him? How startling, then, that all of these things should be in full motion while we read the Bible. We do not notice. I could tell you that many key passages of the Bible and the members of this community probably hear them more often than they wish to, are mistranslated or misleading in English. I could tell you that Peter's so-called three-time assurance to the Lord that he loves him, in fact, actually reads that he does not love him at all. Or that St. John the Baptist eats insects when, in fact, he is a vegetarian who eats manna. Or, as this morning, as in the gospel we're reading from this morning, Jesus throws himself down on the ground in the Garden of Gethsemane, a desolate and fearful man, when in fact he is ritually practicing his resurrection even in the first verse of that same gospel. And since we are in Gethsemane, let us press on to the cross, to one of the most misunderstood passages in all the gospels, and I wonder how much damage this has done to the faith of the people over the centuries. But before I get there, let me ask a simple question. Who among us does not know what is meant when you say, "Oh, say, can you see?" There are still those in this country who will stand upon hearing these words, "Yes," and place one's hand upon one's heart. And there was a time when every Christian understood what was meant by these two-word formulas, the Our Father. During my own lifetime, tens of millions of people understood which prayers were intended by simply saying two words, the Pater Noster, the Gloria Patri, the Ave Maria, or three words, the Credo in Deum. Can we therefore credit the Lord Jesus Christ with knowing that the words Ha Theos, Ha Theos refers to a prayer? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? After all, people of the first century knew what to pray when you said only one word, Shema, the greatest prayer of the Hebrew Scriptures. Our understanding of Psalm 22 today comes to us from Hollywood film directors and not from competent students of the Bible. Everyone standing at the foot of the cross understood exactly what Jesus was saying. He was praying Psalm 22, Ha Theos, Ha Theos, which ends by predicting that the ends of the world and a people yet to be born will fall down and worship him. An audacious prophecy made by a friendless, nameless beggar who did not have a tomb. You will drive through every town and city of this country, and the first thing you will see is a steeple. We are that people yet to be born, and this is the furthest end of the earth. If what I have shared this morning has shed light, has taught you things that you did not know before today, has opened your eyes, then my brothers and sisters, let me say that, quote, the word is very near to you, let it also be in your heart and on your lips. And the treasures I have shared are only the beginning. Dig for them. The tools that you need are everywhere to be found, and they will cost you nothing. What they will procure for you is beyond value, incommensurably beyond all price, even your life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.